We've been looking at James in a very practical way, and today or tonight we're going to be taking the first two chapters and once again extrapolating the practicality out of it. And we realize that this marvelous letter was written to those that are going through very, very difficult times. So if you're going through a difficult time, this book is for you. If you're going through quasi-difficult time, this book is for you. If you're not going through a difficult time yet, but you're counting on it, this book is for you. So he starts off by giving us a fundamental way of thinking, that faith in trials is jettisoned into a whole different realm. It takes us into a different realm. Trials do. And it is one of the great advantages, I think, that James is saying that trials have. That trials and difficult times actually push us beyond the human limitations and put us into the realm of faith. So James will say that's an advantage, because up to this point you really haven't been living in the realm of faith. So give God thanks for the trials that are coming in your life, because it moves you into this dynamic realm of having to put your trust in God and watch Him do something that you could not do. That's a pretty wild thought. So James begins to tell us that this movement of such into the realm of faith is going to heal certain things in our, we'll use the word psyche, that God is going to be healing our emotions. God's going to be healing us, and He's going to bring us into the realm of life. Whereas if in fact you're living like most people in the flesh, you're going to find yourself depressed, upset. You're going to find yourself anxious about things, oftentimes when there's not even anything wrong. What faith does is, or what trials do, is they push you into that realm of faith, and faith will take you out of all of those trials that are just eating you up. So that James will tell us that faith will take us from the realm of paranoia and put us in the realm of peace. It'll take us out of the realm of anger and put us into a very strange way of thinking, and that is altruism. In other words, instead of being angry about things not happening for us, we'll become giving people. It's an interesting statement that John makes in 1 John. He says, perfect love casts out fear. We know that if a person is walking in perfect love, they're not thinking about themselves. They're thinking about others. And a person that's thinking about others is never afraid for themselves. It also is telling us in 1 John that that perfect love is rooted in God, who is not going to judge us, and we know that God has good things for us. So all the way through the book, he's telling us that God has taken us into the realm of life and out of the realm of anger, depression, anxiety. God literally is taking us from this realm of precariousness, like the surf of the sea. It talks about those that are duplicitous in their thinking, that is to say that they're over here and then they're over here, and they can't be stable. He uses the phrase double-minded, and it is literally the greatest definition, actually the definition of schizophrenia itself, in which a person is leaving the realm of reality and going into the realm of, we're not talking about multiple personality, we're talking about leaving the realm of reality and going into la-la land, or as they say in California, L-A-L-A. So it's actually taking you from this place, and here you go, and you're thinking in terms of, well, you're not thinking logically. You're not thinking logically. He says, if you say this, but you're not doing this, you're not in reality. And so many people are not living in reality, and one of the reasons why they're so anxious, because they have this double-mindedness, or their mind is divided, and they've gone into a kind of world that is not real. And it brings so much confusion as well as emotional damage. So he's going to take us out of this precarious and, I would say, capricious world in which, once again, we're up and down, or we would use probably the phrase manic depressive. Up and down and up and down. And you get seasick watching some people. Have you ever watched? I mean, you're just going, would you just be steady just for a day? It'd be kind of nice just to see this person steady. But because of the fact that they're not anchored in something sure, they're just moving about, and the truth is ever changing. So God has taken us out of this precariousness and this capriciousness, and he's put us in the realm of what is called, what he'll call perfection or perfect control. So we'll no longer be the kind of people that say one thing but do another. Our life will be steadfast and clear and sincere. You see, because disingenuousness and insincerity is really kind of a byproduct of trying to play the fence. And what faith does is you kind of give up that whole, you know, trying to play every angle, because you realize, I just got to find something that doesn't move. Only trials will push you there. Because the natural inclination is to always try to work things out and try to play them. So there's great value in difficulty. And, you know, as you go back as far as Exodus, of course you clearly could go back further than that, but you begin to realize that God is using the difficulties of our lives to bring us greater blessings. And this is one of the things that James is going to be telling us, that the person who is living by faith sees things differently and knows that God is using this difficulty to not only change him and to cause him to be anchored in something that will literally save his psyche, but God is moving him to a higher plane. God is bringing him to a place to give him more. So that when you consider, once again, the people of Israel, and here they are in Egypt, and God then begins to call them out. Though it was a very difficult trek, the fact of the matter is God was giving them a better land. And though God pushed them to the very edge of a place in which they were literally backed in a corner, and there was no place to go but water, God was planning something greater for them. And he would part that water, and they would begin to see the power of God. And for the first time, probably in many of their lives, they would say, you know what, we actually do have a God in which nothing is impossible. And can you imagine just how peaceful that is, to realize that we don't have anything to be afraid of. He can do anything. So it's those moments that bring us to that point. Or as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 1, when he had the sentence of death within himself, he realized that he couldn't trust in himself, but he had to trust in God who could raise from the dead. When we get to those impossible situations, faith has to kick in. And James says, this is the moment when you get healed. He actually uses a phrase which is interesting. It says in verse 12 of chapter 1, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. He is talking about clearly a later date in which God will eternally give him this marvelous crown. But we also know that there is a prefillment of this, because the crown, the word crown itself, is the crown of victory. And so the statement is that God is going to make you victorious, and in this time he'll breathe life in you. You see, God's trying to, as Jesus would say to his disciples, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And he's trying to get you out of all this worry, all this care, all this frustration, and put you into the realm of reality. You see, faith really is reality. When you put your trust in all the things that you can see tangibly, that's not real. They're not going to save you. I don't care what they say. That's not going to rescue you. I mean, Scripture says that money's a false hope. So all the things that we put our trust in is really superficial, and as the writer of Hebrews would say, they're just shadows. But the writer of Hebrews will also tell us now faith is substance of things. So he'll take us into the realm of the real and that which really works and that which really fixes us and give us the crown of victory, which will ultimately give us life. There are times when you read in the New Testament where the church, the early church, went through famine. And you say, well, the church of Jerusalem, what a terrible thing that they're going through a time of famine. God says, no, it's a wonderful thing. Because through the time of famine, I'm pulling all the Greek churches together. They're taking up a collection, and I'm uniting the Greek church with the Jewish church, and they'll become one. See, God is working greater things. And when you consider that the church was being ravished with Saul, Church of Jerusalem, and they had to scatter abroad, you go, what a horrible thing. And Scripture says, it's not a horrible thing. God was rescuing the church. Because we know that in a few short years after that, Titus will surround Jerusalem. Almost everybody will die of starvation first, and if not starvation, then Titus will finish him off. There will be no survivors. Many will even run to Masada. But the church has already left. And it was God's goodness that caused that church to leave. And God turns to the church and says, I was protecting you all along. So the trials that you're going through, yes, they are trials. But God is strengthening your faith so you put your trust in Him and fasten your seatbelt, because you're about to see God bless you greater than you've ever been blessed before. And you'll see God protect you in ways that you never thought that you would even need protection. So God is doing a work, and this is what James is saying. So we'll start off with a fundamental principle, and what we're going to do is going to work through chapter 1 and chapter 2 through principles. And there are some fundamental principles that, and I would say a principle is a truth that you live by. So we're going to give you truths to live by. And once again, a truth or a principle is an absolute. That is to say, it doesn't change. So if it was a principle 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, guess what? It's still a principle today. So the fundamental principle that James is going to start off with is, first of all, you need to be thinking right. And the fundamental principle will be something like this. He wants you to be convinced about something. Now, he's going to use the word consider it all joy. But the fundamental principle is he wants, you've got to be convinced in order to consider something joy. So he wants you to, by the way, faith can be defined as convinced of something. So we're in the realm of faith, and he says, I want you to be convinced of this thing, that an all-controlling God, that an all-loving God, literally has destined you for good. In everything that happens, that's a fundamental principle that you ought to live by. It doesn't matter what happens in your life, if you're a believer, this God who controls everything and the God who loves you has destined you for only good. Think about that. So is there ever a reason for you to be upset about anything that happens or comes into your life? Never reason to be upset. I mean, Paul's in prison, he starts rejoicing. Yay, I'm in prison. He gets out of prison. Yay, I'm out of prison. He has the opportunity to speak in a church. Yay, I speak in a church. He has an opportunity to speak before his accusers. Yeah, he's speaking. It doesn't matter where he is. And this is what he says in Philippians. I have learned to be content whatever circumstance I'm in. I mean, I've had abundance. I've had nothing. It doesn't matter, because I know that whatever I have and whatever I don't have at that particular moment, that's exactly what God wants me to have or not have for the purpose of his glory and to make me happy. And you and I have to be convinced of this. Sonny and I were going through a passage in Psalm, And the great reminder there at the end, of, in particular, of Psalm 32, which he says, "Let your loving kindness be upon me according as I have hoped in you." The fundamental truth of that passage is basically what James is saying in James chapter 1, verse 2, and that is, consider it all joy. Why do I consider it all joy? He says, well, I mean, you are convinced that God controls everything. Yeah, I'm convinced that you are convinced that he loves you. Yes. Then you can't be convinced that he's doing anything bad to you. See, this is why he'll state in James chapter 1, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. So his point is, his fundamental point is, in chapter 1 is, the trials that God has put into your life is a good gift. It's come from God. And once again, the purpose of that trial is to take you out of the realm of human limitations and put you into the realm of divine work. So you actually get to see firsthand and get to experience, as well as God is going to change and heal you from all your worries and all your concerns. Because, look, until you're walking by faith, you're going to be a wreck. Turn on the news. If it's all up to you, you're in trouble. But if it's all in God's hands, you're great. You're great. And it allows you to begin to see the hand of God work in all these areas, and you become a part of his work rather than resistant to. You know, it's sort of like paddling the boat against the current, and it's like God wakes you up and says, we're supposed to go that way. Oh! And now you kind of enjoy the ride, whereas before you were fighting against it. So a fundamental principle that he gives you is, be convinced that an all-controlling God, an all-loving God, has only destined you for good. Now, the second principle that we see in the book of James is, don't react. Wait for the work to get finished. The best way I can describe this is that God is doing renovation. He's doing renovation in your life. He's doing renovation in many people's lives. And it's the trials and tribulation that's bringing people to the place that they need to be. Because once again, what does a trial and tribulation does? It takes you out of human limitations and puts you into the realm of divine power and work. So, God is doing something good, and as he is doing something good, it oftentimes looks like a mess. I mean, when you renovate a house or something like that, you get these guys in, they start tearing things apart. You go, I mean, if this is the only picture you have, i.e. the present, you're panicking. I'm seeing walls and light bulbs and wires coming all over the place, and things are falling down, and things are on the floor. It's a mess. It's a mess. And God turns to us and he goes, shh, I'm not finished. It has to happen this way in order for the renovation to take place. And so James says, be slow to speak, slow to anger, and just wait. Wait. Wait on the Lord. The one who endures to the end will realize the finished work. This is why he states at the very beginning, let this endurance have its perfect work in you, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, he's saying, let me finish working on you. You're not finished yet. And look, I know renovation hurts, and it doesn't always look good, and it sometimes is inconvenient. All those things we know to be true. But my wife has me watch these home renovation things with her, and she loves that finished result. Oh, man, I had never thought about that, you know. And by the time you get finished, you go, wow, I would have never recognized. I didn't think tearing that wall out would make it look so nice. And by the time you finish, you're going, it doesn't look like the same place. And that's what God's doing in your life. He doesn't want you looking like the same person. He wants you living different. And really, if you think about it, unless you have something earth-shattering in your life, you probably aren't going to look different. You probably aren't. You'll be doing the same things that you've always done. So this world shakes you up, or these trials will shake you up. So don't react. Wait for the work to be finished. You're under construction. That's a fundamental principle that he's given here. Once again, basically verse 12 will reiterate that. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. That would be another way of saying wait. Wait. Because if you look back in verse 4, and let what have its perfect result? Endurance. That's the waiting. See? Let endurance have. Can you imagine people trying to stop that renovation process? Stop. Don't do anymore. You've done enough damage. And they go, you want to just leave it like this? And a lot of times when God is working our life, we're trying to stop everything. And we're just going to leave everything a mess. Things are just going to be worse. So, verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres in a trial. Once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. God will give you victory and give you this abundant life. And the Lord has promised it to those who, how's that verse end? To those who love him. So, once again, how is love displayed? How do we display love to God? Trust him. Trust and obey, right? So we're saying, okay, you know what you're doing. See, God is saying, shh, don't. I mean, you drop on down to verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. He's telling us, be quiet. And don't react. This is not a time to react. Two principles. Third principle that I want you to look at is this, that God is going to be talking to you through Scripture during these times. So the third principle is basically this. Listen to what God is telling you through His Word, and this is the time to begin applying it. I'll tell you the principle again. Listen to what God is telling you through His Word, and begin applying it. This is the time to do that. There are going to be things that God's going to be telling you in the Word of God, and they're just going to jump off the page. You want to know why? Because you're going to need something. Those trials and tribulations, you're going to go, "I, what do I do?" And God is going to be yelling at you through Scripture. I'm telling you, get out of there. Or He'll tell you to move. Everything in Scripture, which is, if you're really searching, if you're really want an answer, then. And so he'll state this, if you'll look with me in verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, in humility of mind, receive what? Receive the word and plant it. And what is that going to do? It's going to rescue you. It's going to rescue you. It's going to put your life in order. In other words, he's mixing your life up so that he can put it in right order. And up to this point, you haven't been doing things by the book. But now you're ready. Where does this go? You know, where does this go? Well, this goes here. Well, I used to have it over there. I don't even know where that wall is anymore. He's going to say, right. It doesn't go there. It doesn't go over there. It goes right here. And by the time the whole thing's finished, you're going to go, wow, I never thought it could look so wonderful. Putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But, verse 22, what? You can't just listen to it. You got to put it to practice. You got to start moving things where they belong. And if you'll start doing that, then things are going to radically change. Fundamental principle. Listen to what God is telling you. You're going to be listening better. Believe me, when you're going through a trial, your ears are really good. So this is the time. And it's not the time to just listen. It is the time to begin to apply it. This is going to rescue you. And once again, let me just say this. He's going to reiterate this a number of times in the book of James. This is not the time to go around talking, say you're going to do this or say you're going to do that. It's not the time to be telling people how great you are, that you can fix it. Just keep quiet, listen to what God tells you, and just do it. And if you'll do that, everything's going to be okay. Third principle. Fourth principle we're going to see in chapter 2. Fourth principle that we see in chapter 2 is this. Resist trying to work things out yourself through compromising or through manipulation. A guy by the name of Jacob in the Old Testament, you remember that guy? Tried to work things out through manipulation. Where did it get him? It got him a job working with a manipulator. So, good luck with that. Not a wonderful life. He works with his father-in-law, Laban, and he continues to cheat him, and he continues to cheat him, because Jacob was a cheater. Jacob was a liar. He deceived. He tried to hone in and get his blessing through deceit. And God says, this is not going to work this way. We're not going to do things this way. Resist, because when things are difficult, when trials are intense, it's very easy to start manipulating. It's easy to go back to try to, well, I got to do something. I got to fix this. I have to fix this. Now, you want to make sure that you don't mistake this with doing nothing. Manipulation, when I'm talking about within the passage that we're looking at, in particular with James chapter 2, and compromising standards is a whole different animal than, I mean, Scripture's not telling you to sit around and do nothing. Scripture says, well, work hard with your hands. It tells you to do what is right. It tells you, all these things it's telling you to do. It's just telling you, don't be manipulative in it. Now, one of the ways that people are manipulative is that they try to make friends with people that they think can do them good. And James is going to say, resist this. You know, I think I can. We all know people that are wheeler dealers. You know what I'm talking about, wheeler dealers? If you come in contact with them? Okay, so they're always working out a deal. In fact, I know this one individual that kind of perceives ministry that way. Well, if I can work a deal for you, and you're blessed, and I can work a deal for me, and I'm blessed, then we're all blessed. Sure. And so kind of working out this manipulative thing, and really, you know, Scripture's pretty clear. You give, you just give. You know, most of the giving today is really on a manipulative base. I mean, churches are saying, if you'll give us this, we'll send you this gift, or we'll do this for you, and there's kind of these trade-offs, you know. I remember the older Baptist churches, actually, if you would stay a member, they would give you a cemetery plot. If you ever left the church, you would lose your cemetery plot. One of the reasons why, if you look at the roll, a church could only have 20 people in the seats, but they have 5,000 in the roll. Most of those people were dead, but at least they have their cemetery plots. So the point is that people do things for all the wrong reasons, and oftentimes there's manipulation involved so that I can sort of make sure that I'm going to get what I need. This was happening, and James was concerned, disconcerted about it, because of the fact that people were showing favoritism to people that were coming in the church. Finally, somebody that has money coming in our church. That's a wonder. It's an interesting phenomenon. Usually, if people walk in our church and have money, give them a year or two, they won't have any. I don't know what happens. I think it just maybe have to do with being next to me. But something happens where they start losing their money. It's the Lord moving them to a to the higher place, according to James. Because James says, it's interesting that God chooses the poor of this world to be strong in faith. So God will test you in these areas, and I'm not saying everybody's going to be poor. I'm just, I can hear some of you, I'm leaving. But he begins to talk about making evil distinctions, and you know the text, and how manipulative we become. You start seeing people as objects that help you and will do things for you, rather than caring for everyone. If you've ever seen this dynamic, what you'll see is that individuals will come into church and they'll like certain people. They won't like other people. That's always a warning sign to me. Because I know that if you love Jesus, you'd love his children. Period. It doesn't matter what they can do for you, it doesn't matter what they can't do for you. You'll love the children of Jesus because they love Jesus. That's the only reason that you love them. So he warns them about this, and he says, don't play this favoritism game. This is you trying to manipulate your circumstance, and it's only going to cause you more grief. So if you find yourself, you know how you work through those scenarios? Well, if I do this, and I do this, and I do this, you've just stepped out of the realm of faith. And if you step out of the realm of faith, you've just stepped in the realm of anxiety. And ultimately where it's going to lead you, and you're going to see this as we go on in James, it's going to lead you to anger, and it's going to lead you to hostility towards other people. In fact, once again, I want you to go to chapter 4, verse 1. What does he say? What's the source of your quarrels? Why are you fighting? What are the conflicts? It's your pleasures. They're waging war with you. And you lust and you don't have. Why are you lusting? See, you value those things more than you value those people. Why are you doing that? I can tell you why they're doing it. Self-preservation. I can tell you why the gas lines are long. I can tell you why. Self-preservation. So, you are envious, cannot obtain, so you fight, you quarrel. Did you ever think, it's like James goes, did you ever think just to ask God? This is the time where you start walking by faith. Isn't that what this is about? For many people, this is a time of manipulation. So, as we come to James chapter 2, he's going to tell us, you've got to resist this. Fight this whole thing of partiality. In fact, if you look in chapter 2, verse 1, many brethren, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of what? Personal favoritism. Then it says in verse 3, look, you pay special attention to the one who's wearing fine clothes. Don't do that. Verse 4, have you not made distinctions with evil motives? Is this not manipulative? You've dishonored the poor man, verse 6. You don't want to do that. But once again, he emphasizes that issue, and clearly verse 9, but if you show partiality, that's just you manipulating, that's all it is. Resist trying to work things out yourself through compromise or manipulative means. Fundamental principle of James. Now, this is where it really gets interesting, because these next principles are where you go from, okay, I know what I believe, to now stepping out in the water, hoping that it's going to part, believing that it's going to part, right? So the very next thing that he begins to talk about is you actively looking for an opportunity to be generous. Now, this is very interesting, especially if you understand it in the context of James. These people are going through financial problems. And he's turning to these people and he's saying, look for an opportunity to be generous. I mean, we know according to James chapter 5 that there are bosses that are withholding pay and getting rich off the little guy. And he's turning to the little guy and he says, but you be generous. Don't let them get to you. I know they're greedy. Don't let them get to you. So then he talks about, okay, so this is where we practice our faith. So you see a brother in need. I got $10 in my pocket. That's all I got, $10. My brother doesn't have anything. But I only have $10. He doesn't have anything. But I only have $10. And if I give him $10, I won't have anything. This is a time for faith. What use is it, brethren, if you walk up to him and you say, be warm, be filled, be clothed? What use is your faith? Who are you trusting in? I mean, if you have $10 in your pocket, that's all you have. Guess what you're trusting in? If you hold on to that $10, guess what you're trusting in? The $10. If you give the $10, who are you trusting in? What use is it, verse 14, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, he has no works. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? This is where the rubber meets the road. Look for an opportunity to be generous in a way that defies human logic. This is when you step in faith. Up to this point, you know how you can give and you can go, now I can figure that out of my budget. That, carry the one. Yeah, I can give $5. I can figure that out. James is calling upon them to go into a realm that defies human logic. Give when I'm going through such a difficult time. Be patient when they're withholding my pay. Read with me James chapter 5, if you would. We'll back up or go a little bit further. He starts off in chapter 5, verse 1, with an indictment against the rich, who are really, once again, exploiting the poor. Which is his statement in chapter 2 is, why are you catering to these people that are hurting you? Why are you kissing up to them? They're hurting you. You should be ministering to people that... So he says, come now, rich, weep and howl your miseries, which are coming. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Your gold and silver have rusted. Oftentimes think of the things that we have put our money in today, and we take our gold and silver and buy things that rust, corrupt. Behold, verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord. You have lived luxuriously on the earth. You led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Now, what's interesting about this text is, at this moment, he would now turn to the people that he's been talking to all along. He says, but you, the ones that are being abused, the ones that are having their pay withheld, being taken advantage of, but you, let me have a word with you a minute. And I want you to read with me. But you, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. Be patient about it. It gets the early and late rains. Be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Oh yeah, verse 9. Don't complain. Don't complain. All the way through the book, he's given us these practical things that we need to do. As we go back to James chapter 2, the fundamental principle at this point is that you need to now let that rubber hit that road, and now you start actively looking, though you're cheated, though you have little, you start actively looking for people you can help. People you can help. And this will defy all logic, all human reason. This will defy it. But now you're in faith. Once you start serving, this is what I have against ministries that, quote unquote, send out letters. We can save this many people if you give this amount of money. What does that have to do with anything? Peter will say, silver and gold have I none. But what we have goes far beyond the physical realm. And we know that God will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. We begin to plug in to something that's eternal. Let me show you a famous passage. We read it recently in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And once again, you know, trials will thrust you into these uncomfortable zones so that you, and it's not always financial. I just want to emphasize that. It could be something with the family, or it could be emotional. But God's going to put you in a place where you're going to say, there's nothing I can do. And that's the place of faith. Now the tendency is going to be to roll up in a little ball and hide yourself in a closet. And God says, you're not going to see my power that way. You're not going to plug in to something that's eternal and something that's powerful and something that's strong and something that's enduring. You can't find the rock that way. His statement in 2 Corinthians, and you're familiar with the passage, verse 6, if you sow sparingly, you shall reap. Okay. Verse 7, let each one do just as his purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or in a compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. So once again, faith, if you're gonna step out a limb, you can't go, I hate doing this. I mean, you gotta, God, thank you for giving me this opportunity to do this. I mean, I can hardly wait to see what's gonna happen. Verse 8, what does it say? God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having, and you might want to circle all the alls if you don't in the passage. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Does it seem like you're lacking? No. So what you've just done is, you've unplugged from your battery source and you've plugged into the wall in which you have a current that just doesn't seem to end. It's the fundamental principle of Proverbs 24:10 that fundamentally is telling us that, look, if your strength begins to fail in time of difficulty, you're obviously plugged in to a limited source. And that's what trials do. They reveal, I mean, if you find yourself going, I don't think I can make it. I don't think I can do it. God goes, okay, so we've now revealed that you're obviously in the wrong source. You've been hoping in the wrong thing. From time to time, you hear of even pastors. There was a fairly good-sized church here in the city on the south side, and the pastor had had an emotional breakdown. And I'm saying to myself, well, he was plugged into the wrong source. The pastor was trying to do it himself. It doesn't matter if it's a pastor, it doesn't matter if it's a politician, it doesn't matter who it is. If you begin to fail, or what's that word that we use, burn out? To a believer that's plugged into Christ, there is no such thing as burnout, because he is the perpetual light. There is no burnout. So 2 Corinthians 9 reminds us of that faithfulness. And of course, you know, Paul's going to write the same thing in Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. And, you know, God will supply all of your needs according to, obviously, you don't have anything to be concerned about. What he's going to do within the passage of James chapter 2 is he's going to say, okay, now this is a time that you start ministering to people when you feel like you have nothing, and watch me supply. So you start moving in this direction. Now, what's interesting is he's going to give two examples. The example that he's going to give is Abraham and Rahab in chapter 2. James chapter 2, right? So he's going to end with these two examples. And he's going to give these two examples for two distinct reasons. Because he's going to demonstrate the degree in which you have to be willing to take opportunity. So he's going to give the example of Abraham. Now, if you remember the example here in the passage, the example of Abraham, he pulls out a specific, Abraham did different things, but he pulls out a specific example that Abraham, something that he did. What was that specific thing that Abraham had done that he's quoting in this particular passage? Offering of his son. So, faith will give when it's all you have. And faith will give what you value most. Why would faith do that? Because faith does not find its comfort in those things anymore, but in pleasing God. You consider that, I mean, he's laying not only his son on as a sacrifice, it's his only son. That's an interesting picture that he's giving here. Faith will give when it's all you have and when it's the most valuable to you. And then he gives the example of Rahab. You remember the story of Rahab. He talks about it in verse 24, verse 25 in particular. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Faith will minister when you have everything to lose. She had everything to lose. If they found out, she loses her place in the wall. She loses her life. And her whole family loses their life. One thing that she's trying to protect, really. And she will put it all on the line because she believes God is more powerful than that security that she's had all those years. So faith will give when you have everything to lose. There are times in which God may call you to take a stand. And in that stand, you know that you may have everything to lose. You may lose that job, you may lose that income, you may lose, but you are compelled to please God rather than man, and you will take that stand. And you will not see it as something horrific or something terrible. No, this is an opportunity for you to give and to see God work. This is an opportunity for you to get out of the realm of, I mean, think of how gracious God was to Rahab. Where was her security? In the wall of Jericho. Had she maintained this security, what would have happened? She would have been dead. Her family would have been dead. But her willingness to give it up, God will protect this woman, put her in the lineage of the Messiah, will list her in Matthew chapter 1. She will be in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. More than once, might I add. This woman will always be remembered and will be remembered in the greatest of way. Not for her harlotry. It's as if her harlotry was washed away and she has a badge of honor that hangs over her name eternally. And she rescued her family to boot. She goes into a promised land with God's people. Now unto him, I think of what Paul says, who is able to do exceedingly abundant above what we could ask or think. Faith actually believes that. So you're going to have these opportunities, and James is saying, okay, now let's start operating in this realm. And that's just 1 and 2. So you have these fundamental, I would say, principles. The first is, be convinced that an all-controlling God, an all-loving God, has destined you for only good. Don't react. Wait for the work to be finished. Listen to what God is telling you through his word and begin putting it to practice. Resist trying to work things out for yourself through compromise and manipulative things. And last but not least, look for an opportunity to be generous in a way that defies human logic. You've now begun your walk. As James will say, this is faith with works. Father, we want to give you thanks for this book that begins to stimulate us to love and good deeds, that heals our mind, that takes us out of the realm of human protection and into the realm of the divine. If we had not had the trials, the renovation would not have begun. We would have remained the same and would have been lost in our anger and anxiety. But because of your graciousness, you have stirred things up and you are making things good. You're fixing us. And we're beginning to plug in to that which is eternal, that which is dependable, that which is stabilizing. You. And God, we just want to thank you for that. Strengthen us in these days ahead as you begin to move us into that realm of completion and perfection, into a life that is life indeed. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.